But and like the bone is difficult to separate from the marrow, it separates that integral part of man, his soul and his spirit. And it's a discerner, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of our frame of reference, our heart. We ask that the Holy Spirit will find fruitful soil in each person that is here for the study of your word, and that maximum good will come in Christ's name. Amen. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, after a brief parenthetical exhortation and warning, the author is led by the Holy Spirit to take up four or five reasons for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we worked halfway through the first of those reasons. In fact, he devotes from verse 5 all the way through verse 13 to the first of those reasons why Christ became human, or the reason for the humanity of the Son. So if you're taking notes, tonight we're going to dwell on 2:9, and we are continuing a study of 2:5 through 13. This would be part 2. Okay? And involved is the first reason for Christ becoming man. And last week we titled that this way: Christ became man, or became human. He became man. Actually, we'll put this in parentheses. We didn't have this last week, but this is part and parcel of it. To be the Savior, and his saving excellencies and his cross is such that they will not only deliver the human race from the effects of sin, but they will deliver the universe from the effects of sin. So there is a universal effect of the death of Christ that has not been realized. He became man to be the Savior, to win back dominion over this universe. Okay. Now the issue of dominion, this is 2, verse 5 through 13, first of the reasons for the humanity. We will try or attempt to finish this reason tonight, and then we'll take up with number 2 on Wednesday night. Let me help you through the logic, and this will serve as a review. If you've taken notes, we are not now trying to follow those notes, A, B, C, D, from last time. We are now trying to follow the logic. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world, and the word is oikoumene, which means the inhabited earth, the civilized earth, to come, whereof we are speaking. So the first point in the logic is authority or dominion over the earth of the future is not. Now that is significant that he does this. We'll pick this up later. Not in the hands of angels. Or, more accurately, by divine design or in the divine decrees, angels will not have the authority in the coming earth, coming civilized earth, that they now have. Okay? Verse 6 through 8. Verse 6 through 8 promised a sovereignty to man. But in a certain place he testified, saying, what is man? Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. That thou art mindful, or you remember him. Or the son of man, that you visit him, with the idea to help. You made him a little lower than the angels, in terms of degree, in terms of the echelon or the ascendancy of created beings. Man is lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. Okay? You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now, let's stop right there. From verse 6 through 8b, you have a promise of sovereignty to man. A promise of dominion to man. And that promise related to the created earth. Okay? But something happened, and that promise was not realized, because latter part of verse 8, the last sentence says, but now we see not yet all things under him. In fact, we see things all over him. We see man, instead of being up, he is normally down. You will find a tendency in your home, in your own human experience, to be down more than you are up. People now take uppers in order to be up. The trend of man is down. It's never up. He's dominated. He's under a influence that now is dominating, a power. So the concept here is that this promise was thwarted due to the fall. And in that fall, there were angelic creatures involved, and they observed it. So in verse 8c, the last clause, the promise is not yet realized. Promise is not yet realized. All right? Okay, now verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, back to that same statement about man, takes on a form, takes on a manifestation that in degree, in terms of the created ascendancy toward deity, there is a lower estate. For the suffering of, or actually an article, be death, having crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should take death for every man. I think that verse is difficult to follow. It's where we left off last week. And so what I want to do is to, first of all, get down the key thought that relates to the flow. And that key thought is simply that Christ glorified. And we want to put Christ as man. It is in his humanity that he is glorified. There is a man at the right hand of God, the position of authority, of honor, of privilege in the universe. Just like if you were invited to Princess Diane's wedding, and you were the guest of honor, you would sit at the right hand. In protocol, this is still true. If you were Queen Elizabeth's guest, you would sit at her right hand. If you went to the horse races with her, you could sit at her right hand, and you could enjoy losing your money sitting there beside the Queen. It's a place of protocol, and at the right hand of God is a man, or Jesus, or the Son in his humanity, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ as man glorified. This is verse 9. Christ as man glorified indicates victory. Okay? And authority in the universe. For instance, before, this is the concept of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where he says, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and the earth. While going into all the earth, disciple all peoples, baptizing them, and so on and so on. It's on the basis of his authority. And his glorified position indicates, you see, victory and authority in the universe. Now the millennium, when he comes back, will totally manifest this, you see. Okay. Now for that to happen, in other words, for him to be glorified as a human being, the cross was necessitated. He could not have been glorified had it not been for the cross. So suffering becomes the means. Suffering and death becomes the means for his victory in this great angelic conflict that is raging and has raged since the creation of angels. It's just a totally different... When Satan got man to fall and death entered the human race, the satanic hosts thought they had won an enormous victory. And Jesus will come, or the Son will come as Jesus, and he will enter into that realm of death, and he will rob Satan of the victory. Moreover, he will emerge from death by the resurrection, and he will be glorified to sit at the right hand of God. And all of that indicates that this universe belongs to him. and he is seated there, waiting till his enemies become his footstool. Alright? Now let's pick up verse 9, and we're going to do this verse. If you want to take the notes right under this, it's okay. You can take them in the form of A, B, C, D, etc. I've divided this verse up, and then I have a parenthetical section that I thought we should do while we're on the verse. We don't see, verse 8c, all things yet under man, but we do see Jesus. Okay? Okay. The first thing that we have in the passage is we see Jesus. Now this name, Jesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, is a transliteration. It's the name Jehoshua. This is the Hebrew, this is the Greek form or the Greek interpolation of Jehoshua, which means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah will help, or Savior. So they, if we're looking at the person of Christ, we see the Savior. Now, what did he do to be Savior? Let's go down the list. And will you leave a little, well, no. Let's just take the titles as we go along. First of all, we have the incarnate fact. The incarnate fact relative to the Savior. Now, the King James says, who was made a little lower than the angel. I want to translate a little more literally. This is a participle. The incarnate fact is involved in this statement. The one, for a little, meaning a little time, made lower than angels. All right. This is a verbal. It's a participle, and it's a perfect participle of a word to be that means to be made of a lesser degree. The verb itself takes care of the degree. A little word up here, a little adverb, braku, is a comparative term. And here it's used in the sense of time. We see Jesus, the one who for a little time was made lower in comparison to angels. We're going to diagram that or draw a drawing of this whole thing when we get done. Let me save the drawing till then. Point C. Why am I crowding myself? I'll move over a little bit. If you're taking the notes under verse 9, this is how they should flow. The second thing that is it is the incarnate purpose. And this is what we said the chapter's all about. The reason for the humanity of Christ. King James said, you really should take the purpose clause that is attached to the thought so that you have to divide the King James up this way. The incarnate purpose simply stated is substitutionary death. A substitutionary death. Now, let's take the clause, and what you have is a Henoah clause. And you have 4 or 5 of these in the chapter. In other words, you have a grammatical construction in the chapter that is telling you the purposes of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's grammatical. You're not left any doubt. So that Henoah clause in this case runs this way. So as, by the grace of God, here is the divine plan coming in now. Here is God the Father, the planner. And the emphasis is not so much on God the Father here, but on the fact of the triune God in harmony planning salvation. Normally in a context where you have God the Father and the Son together, you have the functional aspects of deity relative to salvation. The Father is the planner,
The Son is the executor of the plan. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. Watch when you come into context. Here, the context is more dealing with the concept of deity, the triune God who planned the salvation of mankind on the basis of His inherent grace. So as by the grace of God, He might taste death. Here is the main verb in the sentence. He might taste death. Okay? In other words, you have an introductory statement, which is a participial phrase, and then you have the purpose of that stated. And this is hino plus a subjunctive form. If you want the subjunctive form, it's gusetai. G-U-S-A-T-A-I. G-E-U. This is simply the verb to taste. Okay? Now, some of you may wonder why death is in the genitive case. Any verb that has the idea of touch, taste with it takes the genitive case. So it isn't taste of death. It's actually taste death for every man. Okay? By taking on what was due to us, He redeemed us from the curse of death. He took on human flesh. You know this as a basic of the gospel. And this verse is reaffirming that. It's reaffirming it, however, in a context of authority and dominion that Christ is going to win back. All right? Now, He did this. I guess we could include the phrase. I pulled this next phrase out. The universal atonement is involved in this. That is, atonement extends beyond the elect because you have the statement for every man. And this little preposition for is a preposition huper, which is one of the three prepositions, H-U-P-E-R, for substitution. This has the idea in the interest of. That is, He took on this form that He might taste death by the grace of God in the interest of every man, on behalf of every man. Okay, even Calvin on this verse. I didn't read the section to see if he dealt with universal atonement on this section, but he does say that He actually entered into death for every man. Now, involved, that is a broad statement. It doesn't say for the elect, it says for every man. And if you are here and you're not a believer in Christ, Christ's death is of value relative to your sins. It's the only thing that is. He atoned for your sins and for mine. But universal atonement does not mean universal salvation. There is one sin that we have to qualify that is not atoned for. We'll do that when we talk about universal atonement. Now, one of the main purposes of the verse is of the action of Christ, Jesus, the Son becoming Jesus, is the exaltation. And it would read this way, because of the suffering of the death, having been crowned with glory and honor. In other words, we pick up the rest of the verse. I'll abbreviate just a little. Because of the suffering of the death, the kind of death that He died, having been crowned with glory and honor. Now we have the dominion back that Adam lost in the fall. We have an authoritative figure, and time just awaits the manifestation of that authority in the universe. The point in context is this. The point in context is this, and I want to be sure you get this, and that's why I'm writing it up here. Fulfillment of man's destiny in God's universe When Adam was created, he was given dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, over planet Earth. And he lost that dominion. And he has a hard time. He's always struggling with it now. He can't seem to keep things in balance. If it's oil we're looking for, look now, we got two of the kingpins down. Two of our stable persons. Stable? Is that the right word? That's not right. Two people that we depended on in the Middle East. The Shah of Iran and the President of Egypt. They're both down. There's one more to go. Saudi Arabia. And this thing that happened in Egypt, now they've established that it is a terrorist thing. It wasn't political, they say. They say it was terrorist. Watch for the same thing to happen in Saudi Arabia, because these are three people that we've depended upon. Two of them are down. Egypt isn't down yet. We await to see what will happen. Just when we think we have some things that maybe just a little bit stable relative to oil, something happens. We can't keep it in balance. Just when you get your garden where it really looks like it's going real good, you go away and you leave it for the neighbors to water and the weeds take over. Just when you think you've got your economic act together and you bought all this oil stock, oil degenerates and it's worth half what you paid for it. Nobody identifies with that. Okay. Big R, who took a vacation to Switzerland. Big deal. Okay, come see me in a poorhouse. The point is that the fulfillment of man's destiny, what God promised him, what God gave to him, was thwarted. Okay? Okay. That which was thwarted, to win it back, fulfillment of this, required Christ's sufferings and death. Now, verse 10 through 18 will develop that. The reason that it required his suffering and death is that sin had to be cared for. That's all. And all the results of sin. It's that simple. Okay? But he is already crowned. He is already exalted. He sits in a place of honor. And we sit there with him in terms of our position. Now, what I did in the notes, I tried to diagram this. And I didn't do it right here in the notes, but you'll see it. And I want to share that diagram with you. We're going to let this crown, which will be at the top of the diagram, be illustrative of God or the deity on high, the concept of the majesty of deity. And deity on high exists or manifests himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. These terms are normally used. Now listen to what I'm saying. They are normally used in a functional relationship in terms of man's salvation. That is not to say that that is their only use. But they are functional terms. They help us identify with deity on high. Father is the planner. Son is the executor of the plan. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan of God. Now, in below deity, in terms of the creative order in this universe, there is a huge angelic sphere. And these creatures, these personalities, have beauties and intelligences and rank and order that is far superior to man. And there are all classifications of angels that exist in the universe. Well, man is lower than angels. And in the concepts that you have in Hebrews 1:3 through 2, you have the idea of the Son. The only name used for Jesus up to this point is the Son. Jesus Christ isn't even mentioned till you get to 2:9. In the plan of the triune God, in a contract that they had, which is called eternal, he would leave that station that he enjoyed with the Father, and the Son becomes incarnate. The Son becomes incarnate. He comes in human flesh. We have the unique person of the universe, the Theanthropos, or the Yes, the Theanthropos person, the God-man. And he is named Jehoshua or Jesus because Jesus means Jehovah saves or Jehovah the Savior. So we have Jesus, now, the God-man. Jesus is the name of his humanity, and he is lower than angels only for a little or a short time, Hebrews 2:9. As that person, he goes to the cross, and he pays the price for the redemption. He tastes death. This is the suffering of death. He takes on himself what we rightfully deserved, and because of the nature of his essence, and because of the contract he has with the Father, he is raised from the dead, and he is exalted on high, so that now you have the idea of ascendancy. Jesus the man becomes better than angels. Now that statement in 1:3, having been made or having become so much better than angels, cannot refer to his deity. His deity always was higher than angels. The emphasis in this section is on Jesus the man, although there are the clearest statements of his deity in chapter 1 than in any place in the Bible. Or they are as clear as they are in any place in the Bible. Jesus as the man is now exalted, and we have at the right hand of God Christ in session. Seated far above every principality and power, and every name that is named, he is now in a position of glory and honor. Alright? Okay. In giving the answer for the sin of man in his cross, he also gives the answer or the corrective to sin in the universe. But the universe yet awaits the effecting of that, the clearing of that, the changing of the universe. This is what is pictured in the concepts that you have in 2:9, and also from 1:3 on. Now, are there any questions about what we said up to this point? Yes, question. Phil? Well, up to this point, yeah, I think you can. I think you have the concept of the salvation mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape when we neglect so great a salvation?
Okay. The idea then would be, in verse 9, the angel says, that he died for everyone.
Yeah. It doesn't say that in the context because he's not dealing with that issue in that part. He's just dealing with this issue of authority. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it might... Any other questions maybe on the passage up to this point? Yes, question. Jim? Some have tried to... Well, some have tried to deal with the verb taste, although Calvin himself says it means he actually entered into death itself. Some qualify every man simply on a basis of, I think it's arbitrary the way they do it. They just say it has to apply to the elect. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Most of them are very arbitrary. For instance, when he says he dies for the sins of the world, they make the world the elect. It's very arbitrary the way they do it. Okay, let's do something with that concept. And this is parenthetical now, so we'll draw a line. Run one of the strongest verses for universal atonement in the New Testament. I'm going to give you some more. So if you're taking notes, we're now talking about universal atonement, which simply means that Christ's death has value relative to the sins of everybody, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. It has efficacy from divine viewpoint. Okay. First of all, we want to share some passages that teach substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. That is, that there had to be a substitute. Since the wages of sin equals death, the wages of sin equals death. First, spiritual death. Spiritual death eventuates in physical death. And this is a law that never alters from divine viewpoint. There had to be somebody take upon death upon himself for mankind in order for man to be saved. God's plan is that Christ would do that. He died for our sins in the sense of our substitute. Everybody understand that? Okay. Isaiah. Now I'm going to quote these because in no way could we ever look them all up. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In the 11th and 12th verses, there are also statements relative to substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we have the idea of substitution. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Okay? Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. All of these verses teach substitution. They do not teach universal atonement. They simply teach that Christ died for our sins in the sense of a substitute. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you that which first of all I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us in our place, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself hath borne our sins in his body on the tree. All these are excellent verses. If you're leading somebody to Christ, they need to know that Jesus Christ himself took their sins. Actually, God took their sins and put upon him. He is their substitute. So that his death then becomes the death of the believer. Point two. This might be a possible way to explain. I never thought of this. I just thought of this now standing. It might be a possible way of the effects of universal atonement. That is, he took his sins upon him, but the unbeliever is still in the realm of death. Their sins are paid for, but they're still in the realm of death. The effect is still the same. They never get out of that realm unless they become a believer. That might be worth thinking about. Okay, these passages teach substitution. An innocent substitute. And that is prefigured, of course, by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That the person who was bringing a sacrifice would bring this lamb, or whatever was designated, and it had to be a lamb that was met all the requirements. Spotless, didn't have a broken foot, you know, didn't have a gnarled up nose. But again and again, as I've taught the New Testament, I've been here for 13 years, we have done primary exposition through every book in the New Testament except Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 2nd and 3rd John. Since I've been here, been through all those books. And there's a basic. And the basic in Christianity is always God taking us back to the cross and the significance of that cross.
I kind of think that maybe he'll be teaching that into eternity, the redemptive values of the Lord's death at Calvary. Christ died. God is satisfied. God is at rest regardless of how we perceive the situation. We entered into that rest and that peace with God as we see clearly the issues of the cross. Okay? Okay. The second verse speaks of another value. This time we have a perfect tense. Let me make sure of the verb have. Yes. We have and it abides in access. He is talking about the blessings of justification. We have perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek calls attention to the abiding results of something. An action took place, it crystallized, and you have abiding results. You fell in love. You got married. You have abiding results. You decided to be a jogger. You jog, 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 and finally you got your second win. Now you're hooked. Abiding results. You know, got the idea? Perfect tense. We have an entree or an access or an introduction. An introduction into the grace. King James says where we stand, which is a good translation, but it is also perfect tense. And the idea of taking a stand in the New Testament is the idea of getting fixed somewhere. So it's into the grace wherein we are fixed. Now that calls attention to the whole grace plan of salvation. Okay? Grace plan of salvation. You are fixed. You are locked into it. See? You have come in by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the door that lets you in. The application or appreciation of the cross is expressed by trust. God brings you into His plan of salvation and you become fixed in that plan. The plan includes the cross. It includes the Christian way of life. The believer in time. It includes the rapture when you're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And that is a grace system. It is something that God provides freely by His grace. Okay? This second verse could be translated something like this. Through whom also we permanently have an entree, a presentation by faith into this unmerited favor in which we permanently stand. We have been outside the grace plan as unbelievers. Now we're in and we're fixed in it. We're locked in. It's a fixed position. All grace means that all that God has to offer you as a believer is done on the basis of who and what He is, so that the glory then goes back to who and what He is, so that you do not have opportunity then to boast what you have contributed to the plan. You really haven't contributed anything to the plan. He planned it. You enter into the blessing of it. So a blessing is that through Christ we have an introduction, an entree, and we are fixed in that. The third blessing is we have joy in hope, or we have joy, perhaps if we translated it, confidence. We have confidence. Now, King James translates the word hope, which is the normal translation. We have joy in confidence. This is better. Word confidence is the word hope, elpide. But hope in the New Testament is always the concept of confidence. In other words, there is not the element of doubt in hope as the word is used today. The way we use today the word today, like we'd say, we hope the Broncos win. Are the Broncos playing this afternoon? Are they playing at home? What time is the game? 2 o'clock. All right, we got lots of time. When we use the word hope, there's always a little doubt, right? Before the season, I don't think the Broncos will be 6-7. How many games have they played now? 14? 16. I don't think the Broncos will be 8-8 this year. Now everybody has a little hope raised. In fact, they have a lot of hope raised. When you say, I hope it will be a good week to hunt, it means doubt. We use the word hope in a different sense than it was used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word meant to have confidence. Now what is he saying our confidence is in? It is upon the preposition of P, the glory of God. Oh, this is a pregnant statement. This statement is loaded. Okay? There are two possible uses for the concept of the glory of God. This word joy could even be translated boast. We exalt, we boast, we glory in the hope or the confidence of the glory of God. Okay? In other words, the basis upon which our confidence is built, which then brings about a mentality of joy, is the glory of God. Now, what does he mean? If you look at the 11th verse, you'll find the same statement directed directly at God. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Involved in this passage is this this sense of happiness, of exaltation, of extreme joy. What does it mean when he says we have confidence upon the glory of God in one statement and we have joy in God in another statement? Well, the glory of God has two possibilities in this context. Since he says in verse 11, we joy in God, he's probably dealing with essence. Okay? But it can be used that here. This is the idea of the glory God possesses. Okay? This would be his essential attributes. Now it's interesting that the cross is a display of those central, of those essential attributes. Now, Hodge says that's not, as we said, not the primary purpose of the cross, but nevertheless it does. Now, we define God here, or we try to point out his essential attributes in this way. God is Cecile. I hope I get these right. Maybe somebody will have to help me. This is self-existent, which has to do with his eternality. He is immutable. Okay, immutable. Which has to do with his faithfulness and his veracity, his truth. He is always faithful. Veracity never vacillates. It couldn't vacillate. Truth is always truth with God, not half truth. He is spirit as opposed to matter. He is infinite. The three O's, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And he is holy. This has to do with his righteousness and his justice. And he is love, and this has to do with his grace and mercy. You add all this up, and it makes him sovereign. This is our little anagram to try to delineate the attributes of God. In the cross, these are manifested. In the cross, he offers his own type of life to the human race, eternal life. His faithfulness to mankind, his truth, is exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. He offers spirit life. He offers his Holy Spirit to those who are involved in the by faith. His power and his wisdom and he can save a person anywhere. In the world that hears the gospel at any time. His righteousness and his justice are meet in the cross and are perfectly satisfied. His grace is no more seen than in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his mercy, likewise, you see. Once a person then begins to enter into the essence of God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to glory, or he comes to joy, or he comes to boast in a confidence that is based upon the glory or the essence of God. He becomes a very, very confident person in his relationship with deity. This then begins to manifest itself among the human race. The second possibility for the glory of God in this context is the glory that he bestows. The glory that he bestows. That is, he is going to glorify us, as per Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 31. And it's possible that the author had that in mind. We have confidence, not just for the present, but also for the future. One of the blessings of the justification and understanding it is this confidence that we have relative to the glory of God. Okay? The fourth one. The fourth one. Back to our text, verse 2 of Romans 5. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice or we boast or we glory or we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, now watch the cyclical action of this verse. We have the same verb in verse 3, but we glory in tribulations. Now we have to put that down. The idea, we took the verb in the first statement and we translated it joy, so we'll do that here. We have joy or we exalt in. We're going to translate the word distresses. This is verse 3. Now this word is the word phlipsis. This is the same word, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Phlipsis means a pressure. It means a stress. And consequently, it is translated tribulation. This is the same word that our Lord will use in John's Gospel to say, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is a phlipsis. A stress situation. And these come at us in all kinds of ways. Okay? Did you notice that we started off in verse 1 with the concept of peace with God, and we have moved now to distresses and stresses? This is the idea among men or among the human race. We are going to have stress situations, but this passage says we can have joy in them. There is a qualification, however. Qualification of having joy is this, knowing. Do you see that? This is a verb that means to know some facts. Before a believer is going to have any type of joy in a stress situation, he's going to have to know something. He knows that stresses work patience. So the idea is this. Here is Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we have become identified with him by faith, and proceeding out in our life among men, we have stresses. How are we going to have joy? We are going to have to know that these stress situations are in his hands and they are designed to work out something. Knowing that tribulation worketh or energizes or stimulates patience. The word for patience that's used here is a word that is positive. It means positive endurance. I'm going to translate it that way. Positive endurance. We are now down to human experience. This is hupomone for those of you who are studying Greek. Hupomone. This normally means stress situations with things in life. It can include humans. But normally it means some type of stress situation with things or the way life is going. And we begin to feel that kind of pressure on our life. And instead of being overcome by it, there's a certain impatience that we have as human beings. Maybe you're not bothered with this as much as I am. I can't stand to go into Kmart. If you work in a Kmart or manage it, it has nothing to do with you personally. Or a Woolco. You go into Woolco and you go to buy something and you come up to a counter and here's a gal, she bought a pair of hose and she charges it on her master charge. $1.95. Or she's writing a check for a greeting card. And the manager has to come over and approve the check. I am basically an impatient person. Somebody said patience is the ability to have a long countdown before you blast off. I don't know. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is in control, then you can take stresses knowing that stresses work positive endurance. That they are, in other words, if you didn't have this, if you had everything laid out for you in an easy paradigm, you wouldn't have much endurance about you, is the idea. Okay? I read an interesting little statement on endurance and patience. It was a guy from Taiwan. I wrote it down. I thought this was so humorous. It was in a paper the other day. There was a Taiwanese man who wrote 700 love letters to his girlfriend over 2 years, and I don't know how many proposed marriage, but probably the last 400. And his persistence finally brought results. A newspaper reported that the girl was engaged to the postman who had faithfully delivered all the letters. Wow. Summer 1976, that was in the newspaper. I can't believe it. Time goes by. If we believe that Christ is in control, that God is in control, and because we have a right relationship to Him, and this then has its effect on the human level, these stresses then lead to positive endurance, and you have a cycle going. Watch the cycle. King James says, and patience, experience. Now the word is dokimein, which we know means a certain sense of approval. So the concept is approval or approvedness or approving. It's dokimein, to test in view of approval. Dokimein. D-O-K-I-M-E-N. Now you're on the level of human experience, and God is proving to you what your attitudes are relative to life, what your attitudes are relative to His Word. He's looking to do it in a plus way. But it will be these kind of experiences that will help us in that proving. You're going to have trouble and stresses and pressures. I don't care what age level you are or what situation you find yourself in, there's going to be some stress situation that you are in life. And can we as believers relegate ourselves to a mentality that says God is in control? He knows the stress situation. It may look impossible from your point of view. It may look like it can't be resolved. The concept here is really approval. He can work out the situation, and the concept is that the believer is encouraged to look to the Lord. Now look what the result is. You're right back into the hope cycle, and patient experience and experience hope,
or coyote. I'll tell you, those people in Washington, I've never seen so many coyotes in the mountains in all my life. Those people are unreal. They don't know what the West is all about back there. Coyotes are killing animals in the mountains like crazy. Couldn't bring a lamb that had his nose bit off by a coyote. He had to bring a perfect sacrifice. Then you took your hand and you put on the animal's head for identity, and while you put your one hand on his head, you took a knife and went and cut his throat. Doesn't it sound like fun, ladies? Blood just went everywhere. All of that portrayed the innocent one, the Lord Jesus, dying for our sins. Okay? All right. Now, secondly, passage of teach. We now have passages that teach that the substitutionary death of Christ was universal. And I left out of Christ. That the substitutionary death of Christ was universal. That it was for all men. See? For all. Alright, let's see if I can quote some of these. 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation or a satisfaction from divine viewpoint now. Propitiation is always God-word, never man-word. God is satisfied with the death of his Son for our sins. He is a propitiation, listen to the statement, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, there's a distinction there. Not for ours only. Who would the our be? Elect or non-elect? It has to be the elect. He is a propitiation for our sins, the elect. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's a very, very strong verse. He is the satisfaction. Well, of course he's the satisfaction. There is no other satisfaction for expiation of sin. Couldn't be. Nobody can do enough good to atone for their sins. Of course he is. Makes sense. It's logical. Not just believers, but unbelievers. God is propitiated in the death of his Son. Okay? Let me show you another one. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Well, we'll never get to it Sunday morning. I'll tell you, we didn't get anywhere this morning. I can't believe it. We're coming to reconciliation in Romans 5. It'll probably be two Sundays. Concept of God reconciling man to himself. Listen to this statement. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins unto them. Well, who did he impute the sins to? Next two verses tell us. He hath made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he imputed the sins of the world to Christ. Okay? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins unto him. Okay? He's after the world. He's not going to get the whole world. He knows that. But the sacrifice is there. The penalty is paid. Okay? And this is what we're saying universal atonement means. 1 Timothy, in a context, right after he says, who will have all men to be saved and come to epinosis of himself, he says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. For all. Hebrews 2:9 is a strong passage. These are all strong passages. None of these are weak. Hebrews 10:12. I can't quote that one. I don't remember that one. Let's see. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he said, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That would be a weak passage. Yeah, that would be a weak one. Let's scratch that one. Okay? The 3:18 says, for he hath once suffered for sins, the just one for unjust ones. No article with unjust one. It means all the unjust ones. It means all the sinners of the world. Those are enough, okay? Okay. Unlimited, however, is qualified. Whatever you say about unlimited atonement, you have to qualify it because there's one sin that is not covered. Unlimited is qualified by John 16, 7 through 9. John 16, 7 through 9. Also by passages like John 3, 36. Passages that talk about the wrath of God abiding on the unbeliever. The one sin that is not atoned for. Okay? One unforgivable sin is unbelief in Jesus Christ. But you see, what happens in terms of universal atonement is the concept point four. The issue is Christ and what he accomplished. This has revolutionized my system of witnessing to people. I try to get to the issue as fast as I can. The issue is not their sins. The issue is, who is Jesus Christ? John says in John 16, Jesus is actually speaking. He says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall reprove the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. So that when we witness to people, if we can get to the issue is that Christ died for their sins. What is their response to that? How do they feel about that? What is their understanding of that? Do they know what that means? Do they know the significance of it? I think it's clear in the New Testament that the value of the death of Christ is for the sins of the whole world. But there's one sin that God can't forgive, and that's unbelief in his Son, and that is a damning sin that condemns people to eternal separation from God. It also gives us a focus then in terms of our witness about what salvation is all about. Now that means then that the issue, did I say 4 points? 5 points, and we're done. The issue at the great white throne judgment, at the great white throne judgment, is Jesus Christ. When it says the books are open and every man is judged out of the things written in the books. Are you listening to me? Listen. When it says a man is judged out of the things written in the books, man is being judged on the basis of exactly what he asked to be judged on. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, boy, don't judge me like I am because I'm a sinner and I deserve death. I deserve a separation from you, God. You are righteous. I'm a sinner. I know that. Don't deal with me on that basis. Deal with me on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. Your judgment that I rightly deserve fell upon him. An unbeliever is saying, don't judge me that way. Judge me for what I am. Why, after all, I gave to the Red Cross, the Blue Cross, I gave to the White Cross, I gave to the United Jewish Relief Fund. I gave to the Poverty Relief Fund. And God says, okay. And he opens up the books and he stacks up all the goody-goodies that everybody has ever done, piles them all up in a pile, and he says, now let's measure that against the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. On one side of the scale, we'll put down your self-righteousness. Puts it all out there on a scale. He says, okay, now here's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Absolutely perfect righteousness. The only kind that God can accept. And the Lord has to say to that person, depart from me. I never knew you. It's the wrong basis. You're trying to deal with me on the wrong basis. Just think of people pulling in trainloads and trainloads of human good, saying to God, accept me on this basis. God will say, let's measure it out. Have you ever met somebody like that? I fear telling people I'm a pastor because that's all I ever get. Not always. I met a guy on the golf course one time and he just wouldn't let me, you know, even hit the ball without telling me about all the good things he had done. I belong to the Masons, I belong to this and that. And finally I said, boy, you know, you're a good fella. You're good enough to be my friend. Didn't work too good. My approach did not work that time. If we could be good enough, then there was no point in our Lord dying. Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God that way. That's ridiculous. If righteousness came by law works, then Christ died in vain. Why be an idiot and fight? It's ridiculous. Okay. These are five key thoughts on universal atonement and some scripture to support it. Are there any questions we can answer on that while we're there? I felt we should chase that rabbit while we're on this verse. Let's go back to the text and just finish up some of the logic now. Verse 9 was a key verse. We're now back in... How are we doing for time? Maybe we should stop right here, time-wise. I don't know what that means for those of you who have teens. I'm trying not to speak as long. And maybe we could take the next section, which is still part of this argument, verse 10 through 13, next time. Any other questions maybe we could answer before we dismiss? Okay. Christ then, by suffering and the unique death that he died, has won back the station for man. And as a man, he sits at the right hand of God. Now think of what that meant to the angelic host. Here's an angelic host that's divided and locked into a position. They are either elect angels or non-elect, fallen angels. And all of them are locked into their volition. Fallen angels are negative toward God and never have a chance to be anything else. And those angels were on the scene when Adam and Eve fell. Think of the traumatic effect that would have among the elect angels. Think of the negative effect it would have on the positive effect it would have on the fallen angels. The kingdom of darkness has descended over the human race and over planet Earth. And it looks like they'll all be sucked up into Satan's kingdom. But God had a plan to preserve the human race and also planet Earth. And it revolved around his Son. Now picture the same scene at the cross. Here is the Son of God going to die. And the fallen angels would be in hog heaven. They would be in glee that the Savior would die because they don't understand the plan of redemption. They don't have a chance to enter into it. And it's through that death that the Son wins the victory. And God explains this to the elect angels, the heavenly host, so that now the elect angels rejoice every time a sinner comes to repentance. Every time a sinner comes to a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is great joy in the presence of the elect angels. And the whole case is being wrought then around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the human response to it. And here he is seated up in heaven at rest, just sitting there, waiting till all his enemies, including the fallen angels, become his footstool. It's a great drama that the Bible portrays, a magnificent drama. And Jesus Christ is already the victor, and if you are a believer, you are on the victory side, you are seated with him in the heavenlies right now, and that's the way you need to start looking at life, okay? Very dramatic passage in Hebrews that compares him with angels. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this very clear and dramatic statement about our Lord and the purpose of his incarnation. We thank you that because of his essential essence, his sinlessness,
that he was capable of bearing our sins. We thank you that he never rebelled, that he sought always to do your will, that he volitionally took upon himself the sins of the world. We thank you that you had such a marvelous plan to take care of that which would separate us from you. Help us to appreciate Christ and his cross and your plan and the details of it better for having studied this passage tonight and these things in Christ's name. Amen.